All right, Galatians chapter 3. We are at that point together. And the theme of this chapter particularly ties in with a lot of Paul's ministry. I remind you that Paul and John had, and you could say Peter, but in this case I just want you to see Paul and John's ministry. A lot of John's writing had to do with the false teachings of the Gnostics who had found their way into the church. And basically, these people would teach that salvation comes by knowledge. And only certain people had a special enlightenment. So they would teach you would have to get a teacher who would bestow upon you their wisdom. It was all this kind of crazy stuff. You know, it was mostly intellect. Okay. There's a lot of neo-Gnostics today that teach that same thing. It's intellect. It's not a heart change. So John dealt a lot with that when you read his epistles, particularly the 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. He deals with it a lot. Paul, on the other hand, deals with this matter of how does the law work in the life of a Christian? And what place does the law have? And always included in that is the thought that some people teach that somehow we can make ourselves right by our works, by our actions, by our endeavors to do better. And Paul dealt a lot with that and tried to help people understand that that's just not the way the way it works. And if you try to do it in the flesh, then basically, there's no possible way to do it in the flesh. And we actually deceive ourselves, or we are being deceived, if we think that we can be made right with God by the works of the flesh. Now, last week we talked about the aspects of salvation. Remember justification, sanctification, and glorification. So justification, the problem he's going to deal with today churches of Galatia is that they seem to have the justification thing right. They came to Christ and were made right. But now they've had these Judaizers or these legalists and these works-based people who are coming into their midst and saying, okay, you were made right by Christ. Now you have to endeavor to do on your own what needs to be done so that you can continue to grow in Christ. And Paul's going to say, no, you have been justified by Christ, and you are now being sanctified by Christ. It's not by your own strength. It's by the work of the Holy Spirit in you. What's our part? Well, our part remains the same as it did in salvation. What was our part in salvation? If I can say there's a part. You understand that we teach that it's all the act of God when it comes to salvation. What would be our part? And the answer would be, To respond. Okay? There is a need for we human beings at the point of justification, there is a need for us to respond. Now, we can argue all day long about, well, you can't respond unless the Holy Spirit, and I agree with that. Okay? The question would be, you know, when you have this conflict or this argument is the Holy Spirit's working on somebody, can they still respond in the negative? Now, some people say, no, if the Holy Spirit work on you, you're going to respond to positive. I say that the Holy Spirit has to be working. It's impossible to be saved without the work of the Holy Spirit. Everybody got that? But I also believe that even if the Holy Spirit is working on somebody, that person still has the ability to say no. Okay? So, so if our part, again, because I don't have a better word for it, in justification is responding. What is our part in sanctification? And the answer, again, is responding. It doesn't change. Our part in our sanctification process is not to try harder, not to work harder, not to try to help God do it. The answer is, that's why we teach over here, it is being surrendered to the Holy Spirit. It's being submitted to the Holy Spirit, because only the Holy Spirit can sanctify us and can continue that process of sanctification in us. There has to be a willingness on our part to receive and respond to what the Holy Spirit is doing. And if we don't, then we the word we use for that is disobedience. When the Holy Spirit says, Tony, I'm doing this in your life, you I'm leading you in this direction. I say, no, Holy Spirit, I'm not going to do it. That's an act of disobedience on my part. That's a sin. Okay? But I could never say, you know what? Lord, I've decided today I want to get closer to you. So here's what I'm going to do. 1, 2, 3, 4. And by the way, I always say a lot of Christian books, that's what it is. A 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 step on how you can get closer to God. I think there's one step to getting closer to God. Submit to the Holy Spirit. Okay? So we've got to be careful we don't move it to our realm and say, I'm going to do these five things. When I do these five things, I'll get closer to God. Maxine, please.
If you don't mind, I like also the word accept, because actually a response, you could still give a negative or a positive. So do you want to augment that by saying a positive response? Otherwise, acceptance would kind of cover that.
Oh, yes. It would be, unto salvation would be a positive response. You're right. Okay. And unto damnation would be a negative response. Accept or reject, you to put it that way. Okay. Okay. So with that in mind, let's go into chapter 3 and see what he has to say to the church. Here's what he said. He begins this chapter with not a very, very complimentary approach. He calls them fools. You say, no, he doesn't. He called them, oh, foolish. Well, you know, if someone calls you foolish, guess what you are? Okay. All right. So, oh, you, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? What is the basis of his statement here? The basis is truth. There is, by the way, I got to say this. There is truth. And don't ever fall into the trap of what the world's view of things is, that truth is subjective. You have your truth and I have my truth. Truth is objective. Real truth, genuine truth, is always objective. It is determined by God. It's not determined by man. And we got to be very careful, because when you fall into the trap of having subjective truths, then I would say this, when we have subjective truth, there is no truth. Because I can just say, well, you say that's true, and I say, that's not true for me. So who's right? Truth is never up for a vote. Everybody got that? Truth is not up for what is a majority. What the majority of people think is true does not make it true. Truth is what it is. And if everybody in the world rejects the truth, it's still the truth. And if everybody in the world takes that which is untrue and now calls it true, it's still untrue. It's like Jesus. Jesus said, I'm the way, the what? The truth and the life. Okay? So what if someone says, I reject Jesus. I reject Jesus as being the Son of God. I reject Jesus as being the Savior of the world. I reject Jesus as being who the Bible says he is. Does that change for one instant who Jesus is?
No.
Of course not. Okay? So truth is not subjective. Truth is objective. It's unchangeable. And God's truth is eternal truth. What was true at the beginning of creation is true today and will be true into eternity. Okay? Now, we as human beings, of course, are always discovering truth. And we're always evaluating. Because sometimes something comes along and we say, well, this is true. And we evaluate it and we say, oh, that wasn't true. Remember, the church at one time taught that the earth was flat. There are still people around today that think the earth is flat. The only thing that's flat is the top of their heads. Okay? So, the Bible, if these so-called theologians would have read the Bible, the Bible says that it is an orb that hangs in the sky. So, you know.
Your devotional on truth that morning was so good that you said no.
So you get the devotional, but you don't get the prayer thing. Okay, we got to make sure you get on the prayer thing. Okay. All right. So look again. Paul says that you should not obey the truth, which a couple things, this is what it means. First of all, I already said truth is objective. Second thing is, Paul is saying here when he says that you should not obey the truth, by inference, he's saying you know what the truth is. You see what I'm saying? He's not saying you're ignorant of the truth. He's saying you don't obey. In order to obey truth, you've got to know what truth is. If you don't know what truth is, well, you might stumble into it, and you might do it just by that. But look at what Paul's saying. He's making these churches responsible for their actions. Why? Well, they're responsible because they know the truth. If they don't know it, how can you be responsible for that which you don't know? Okay? You can't. All right? So, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. So, the basis of this truth is Jesus, and impacted by his crucifixion. Why was he crucified? What's all of this about? I mean, the crucifixion is not just about Jesus suffering, although the suffering is there. Why did he suffer? Why did he die upon that cross? And we know the answer to that. He did it because we were estranged from God because of our sin. And we had no hope of being made right with God on our own. And since we could not come to God, God came to us. And we could not make ourselves right in any way. So God did everything in his son Jesus to make us right with him once again. And that rightness with God, as we just said a few moments ago, is established at the point of justification, but it continues on through the process of sanctification. There's no time that we do not need, well, that's double negative, but there's no time that we do not need Jesus and his crucifixion and who he is. We need it all the time. Now, let's go back to the first statement. He calls them foolish. Now, some people say, wait a minute, didn't Jesus warn that you don't call someone a fool? That word raka has to do with the matter of judgment. And it has to do with a matter of eternal judgment. It doesn't have to do with a matter of someone being foolish and acting as a fool. Clearly in Proverbs, many times, the writer of Proverbs talked about the fool. Okay. Jesus' word, raka, has to do with a curse that is put upon somebody. It is translated fool, but the fool part is fool without hope. Fool that is damned. And Jesus says, oh no, you can't do that. You can't do that. He's not saying you can't say someone is acting as a fool or being foolish. Everybody got that? Mm-hmm. So I want to deal with that, okay? So, or if that was the case, then Paul would be in big trouble, wouldn't he? All right? So, the next thing that he says, who has bewitched you? In 1 Samuel chapter 15, I think it is. Chapter 15. You'll remember the account of King Saul. And he was disobedient to God. He was rebellious against God. And Samuel says these words. He says, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Or some translations would say divination. Same difference. Okay. Rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. Now Paul chooses to use this word, who has bewitched you? Okay. Witchcraft or divination speaks of, cute picture. Witchcraft speaks of someone casting a spell type of thing, divination over you, and actually having control over your ability to process and to think. The basis for witchcraft is to have control over somebody. That's why witches cast spells. Okay? To get people to do things that they would not normally do. Now, Paul chooses to use this to say, you know what? Someone has come along here and taught you things that are contrary to the Word of God, and you believe them. So your mind and your heart and your soul, which was to be under the control of the Holy Spirit, now seems to be under the control of this false teacher. And you think, you know, the Holy Spirit always gives clarity of thought. It's the things of this world and the philosophy of this world that brings confusion into thought. You know, I know there are people who think that we Christians, we're the ones that are confused. What they don't understand is that actually in Christ we have clarity of thought. I said this Sunday, God didn't ask us to check our brains at the door. God created our brains. But But it is only He who created our brains that can give us clarity of thought. So Paul says someone has basically cast a spell on you, or you've allowed someone to do this, because you have given your mind over to this ungodly philosophy and teaching rather than the clear teachings of the Holy Spirit of God. You understand what he's saying there? And by the way, it ties in with what Samuel said, or what's recorded in 1 Samuel, that witchcraft is as an act, is as rebellion. Because in order for that to happen, for we who are Christian, that someone could lead us down that path, we have to reject. We have to be rebellious to the leadership of the Holy Spirit and say, I'm going to listen to somebody else. That's an act of the will. That's an act of disobedience. That's a sin. It's rebellion. When I say, Holy Spirit, I'm not going to listen to you, I'm going to listen to somebody else, that's being rebellious. And that ties in with an act of witchcraft. Because that begins to control your thinking. And that you give your mind over to those things. Now, interesting, in Romans chapter 1, there's an occasion that Paul records for us where God says, I will give them over to a debased mind. Or they will believe those things. In other words, what God's saying, you know what, you want to go down that path? Don't go too far, because I will take my hands off of you. And listen, I want you to understand, saved or lost, every human being is under the grace of God. I'm not talking about the saving grace of God, but every human being is touched by the grace of God. The world does not know what it would possibly be like if God were to say, I'm taking my hands off. I'm talking about saved or lost. And I think there are some people that have walked this earth where God has said, in their own personal thing, we wonder how people could do some of the most horrendous things, some of the most ungodly things, to some of the most innocent. It is the revelation that God has given them over to a debased mind. And another word to use there is reprobate mind. To do things that they would not normally. Even nature itself speaks against some of the things that people do. The cruelty and the sin, the uncleanliness, all these things. So here he says to the church, he said, church, you should be listening to the Holy Spirit, but you have rebelled against the Holy Spirit and you are listening to other voices. They have bewitched you. They have taken control of your thinking. You have given your mind over to these things when your mind should be given to the Holy Spirit. He said, they bewitch you and you know the truth. You know the truth. You know who Jesus is. You know what he did. Why would you ever go back to something else? Verse 2 now. He said, this only I want to learn from you. Now he's going to try to reason with them. He's going to try to, have you ever done that? When someone's kind of off base, you just say, my approach, and some of you other, I know some of you too, would be to kind of, you know, you need to get your thinking right. Okay? But sometimes there's a better approach, like Paul's about to do, by asking questions. They know the truth. They know what is right. Many times you can approach things by saying, you know, what were you thinking about this? And sometimes just even that question, what were you thinking, makes them look, set back and think what they're thinking. Oh, I can't believe I went down that path. I can't believe I left what I knew what was true and right and made decisions that were contrary to those things. Sometimes we need a little wake-up call. And discernment, you know, sometimes a wake-up call needs to be very crisp and stark. Other times it can be a little bit more gentle, depending on the situation. So here's what Paul says here. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, by the way, this is what's called a rhetorical question, which means it only has one right answer. And not only does it only have one right answer, the answer is obvious to those who know. This is not one of the debatable things, you know, where someone in the church, now remember he's talking to Christians here, where someone in the church will say, well, brother so-and-so thinks it this way and sister so-and-so thinks it. No, everybody knows if they are genuinely born again that the way that they were born again was by the work of faith and not by the work of the law. Everybody got that? So it's one of those questions that causes these believers to sit back and say, oops, we're heading down the wrong path. Verse 3, Are you so foolish? Now, they've already the questions have been answered. You received Jesus by the work of faith. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Again, rhetorical question. The answer would be that's not possible. Okay? The foolish part, going back to letting someone else tell you what's right when you know what's right. And actually believing what these people are saying to you when you know it's not right. And so, he talked to them, don't be so foolish. Don't give in to this. You know what's right. And here's what's right. And boy, the church needs to hear the message of verse 3 over and over and over again. Because I still think it's in the back of our head somewhere, even we evangelical Christians, is come to faith in Jesus Christ by grace alone and stuff. But somehow we have to help him make us what we need to be. We gotta sort of help him along with that. And we've got to determine to do better. And we've got to do, instead of understanding that it is at the point of surrender and submission that the Holy Spirit does through we Christians what we can never do on our own. He will always lead us into righteousness. Maxine.
Could I just expand on the witches to whom Saul went at one time, which of course was completely wrong to do, but actually they're called the witches of Endor. That's a certain area.
Mm-hmm.
And okay, we never hear sermons about that now, but way back in Shakespearean times, he wrote in Hamlet that the bad person in that tragedy, mm-hmm, did inquire of the witches of Endor.
Yeah.
So it's right in one of Shakespeare's.
Yeah, and the admonition, you go back to Deuteronomy, he said, you are my people, you do not seek out mediums or those who cast spells or those who practice what's called necromancy, which is the calling up of the dead. And all of those things Saul did. He went to a medium, a witch, okay, and asked her to practice necromancy. Call up Samuel. So all, you think about in that one instant, Saul did everything that God said in Deuteronomy, you don't do. At that one point, yes. So, notice here that he ties that. Paul ties that horrendous practice, as Maxine just shared with it, that horrendous practice with this willingness to listen to those who speak contrary to the way of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the truth. It is not a small thing to deviate from it. I know people seem not to have that big of a deal. Earlier, what he say about the gospel itself? We talk about the justification gospel. What he say? If anybody comes to you and gives you any other gospel, let them be accursed. He's being just as strong here, saying to Christians who have received the gospel, basically, you're saved, you're justified with God. Don't go down this direction of foolishness and witchcraft to be to the point that you think now it's being done by your own. So both these things are crucial to Paul, at justification and in the process of sanctification. Both these things are crucial, and they're not small things. Yet again, the church has even taught, I think, and is very tolerant of this part, where they would not be so tolerant of the justification part, the saving gospel. And we need to teach our people the Christian life is not your attempt to be like Jesus. It's not your attempt to do the best that you can. It's not your works that makes you right with God. The Christian life is a surrender life. The Christian life is a life you cannot live on your own. It requires the Holy Spirit to live that life through you and me. And our one requirement is what we said, that positive response to him. Every day, positive response. Holy Spirit, how you lead me. Holy Spirit, how you empower me. Holy Spirit, what do you want me to say? What do you want me to do? All these kind of things. That's our response. By the way, that really should take a lot of weight off of our shoulders. Okay? Except it grates against us because we think we're good enough to do it on our own. But surrender doesn't come easy to any of us. Let's just be honest about that. Okay, so again, verse 3, he said, are you so foolish? Do you really believe that what was begun by the Spirit can now be made complete or perfected by the flesh? And of course, the answer is no. Verse 4, have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Okay. Yeah. He really is speaking here about the cost of their salvation. Okay. In this time particularly, it costs people a lot to be followers of Christ. Okay. So why would you be willing to follow Christ at such a great cost, personal cost to yourself, and now trade it off for something that's less? Okay. So, verse 5 then. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of law or by the hearing of faith? And of course, again, another rhetorical question. One of Paul's favorite devices to use is to get them to see there's really only one right answer. And anything, here's where truth comes in, guys. Anything that's contrary to that one right answer is not truth. It really is that simple. How many remember true and false questions when you were in school? How many hated true and false questions when you were in school? Okay. Because you know that teacher sat up at nights thinking how they could so you know, when you take a true false test, how do you determine a true or false answer? And it really is a simple answer if you keep this in the back of your mind. If there's anything in the statement that's not true, then the statement's not true. I mean, it could be 99% true, but one thing that's not, that makes it a false statement. It's the same thing with the gospel. Okay, the biblical gospel is 100% true. If someone adds something to it that makes it less than 100% true, then it's not the gospel. Okay, and the same thing with when we talk about the answers to these rhetorical questions that Paul puts out. You know, if someone says, you know what, to be a strong Christian, you need to do all these things plus trust the Holy Spirit. Well, you're teaching people wrong. We need to teach people to trust the Holy Spirit. And guess what the Holy Spirit does? He does all those things in and through you. It's a result of who's in control. So that's what he's talking about. Then we go back to what we talked about in Hebrews, remember, our definition of faith. We talk about saving faith, and we talk about the continuing faith we have as Christian. Both of them hold the thing in my little definition. Faith is our response to God's initiative. God the Holy Spirit works in your life. He leads and He guides you and me. We respond to that as His children every day. That's biblical faith. That's what it looks like. And He does those things through us that only He can do. Does that make sense to you? So that's what he's saying here again. We don't stop responding to the Holy Spirit simply because we're saved and we think, okay, now we're here. Well, we're not here. Everybody here knows we're not here. We haven't arrived yet. The day you can possibly get to the place where you no longer struggle with sin or temptation and all those things, then maybe you can say you're there. Have you got there yet? You think you've got there, we got to talk, because you're in a mess. So, we do. We all struggle with those things. It's why we are dependent, 100% dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And any teaching that's contrary to being 100% dependent upon the Holy Spirit is not biblical teaching. And I'm not saying it's intentional false teaching. It may come from a place of, actually from a place of ignorance. I believe many pastors are ignorant of this truth, because they're teaching their people contrary to this right here. And again, I don't think that they're intentionally being false teachers. I just don't think they've ever been taught. Which kind of blows my mind, because they just need to read the book. So, verse 6, now he's going to give an example here. He says, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Wow. So, Abraham, everybody knows Abraham's a little bit pre the coming of Jesus. Now, I'm not going to say he's pre-Jesus, because Jesus is eternal. But he's pre. And so some people say, how were they saved in the Old Testament? And you have an answer here for you. Abraham did not know the Messiah. As far as we know, Abraham did not even know the Messiah's name would be Jesus. There's no indication that he knew that. He knew of the promise of Messiah. Okay? And he knew that God was working in his life. So what was required of Abraham? It was required of him that he believed God. And in that belief speaks more of just believing that God exists. Abraham, you know the example of Abraham, his belief was demonstrated in his action. So when we talk about easy believism, even in the church today, it's not just a matter of I believe that God is God, that Jesus is Jesus, that he died on the cross, that he rose from the dead. All those things are certainly important. But true belief always shows itself in a real response. My example Sunday of the guy in the wheelbarrow. The difference between just believing something is true and actually believing in what is true. If you weren't here Sunday, go online. You can hear that. You probably heard the example before. But biblical belief is so much more than just agreeing with God. It is agreeing with God, but it really is putting ourselves in his hands completely. That's what Abraham did. I mean, how could Abraham do what he's about to do with his son Isaac, except that the Hebrews later on tells us he believed God would raise Isaac back up. I mean, he had such belief in God that because he knew that Isaac was a son of promise. Now, I would have probably said, wait a minute, God, you said this son was a son of promise. Here he is, a young teenager. Now you're telling me to sacrifice him to you? This doesn't jive. This doesn't work. So I'd argue with God for a long time. Abraham believed God, even up to the point of taking that knife and ready to take his son's life, and God stayed his hand. That's an incredible example of faith. Faith that was genuinely based that he believed God. That faith, that kind of faith has not changed for us either. You know, we believe God for salvation. We need to believe God for today. Believe God for tomorrow. Okay? And that will always show itself in our actions. It will always show itself. It's not just the Gnostic way of I believe it to be true. It is this, I do believe it's true, and this belief in the truth of who God is, I put my whole self in. So you see what you're saying?
He even spoke his faith when Isaac said, there is no lamb. And he said, God will provide.
God will provide, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's incredible. All right, verse 7. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Now this was a shot across the bow for those who assume that being a child of Abraham and being a part of the promise that God gave Abraham was solely based upon being a part of an ethnic group. Okay. It also goes back to the thought of just because the Jews in the Old Testament were the chosen people, and they were chosen for a purpose, okay, does not mean that everybody who has an ethnic makeup of being Jewish or Israelite has salvation. It requires, just like it requires of us, each one of them had to respond to God individually. There is no such thing in the Bible as corporate salvation. There is no such thing. Okay? And I remind you what Paul says in Romans. Does that mean there's no advantage to being born Jewish? And he says, of course there's an advantage. The same thing that we talked about. Is there an advantage to be born in America? Yes, there's an advantage to be born in America. Take that a little bit further. Is there an advantage to be born in a Christian home? Of course there's is there an advantage being raised up in a Bible-believing church? Of course there's an advantage. But the day will come for everybody in all those circumstances where they will have to deal one-on-one with Jesus as Savior. Because their salvation is not because they were born in America, not because they were born in a Christian family, not because they were raised in a church. Their salvation only can come on a one-on-one encounter with Jesus Christ. We have to get that. And so Paul's saying, listen here. Those who are genuine sons of Abraham are those who are people of faith like Abraham was. Not simply because they came out of Abraham and are part of that heritage. Everybody get that? So that's why it's so difficult for some people when they deal with the matter of Israel and the promises. And we've talked about this before. Hopefully you get this, that God made some promises through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that have to do with, you might say, earthly Israel or temporal Israel and stuff. And I believe those promises are true. I believe he'll fulfill those things just like he said he would. But it's a whole other step when you talk about eternity and the faith of Abraham and the faith that makes us the sons and daughter of Abraham, who is the basically, according to Scripture, the father of faith. Maxine.
Verses 7 and 8 would fit in very well in the book of Hebrews too, wouldn't it?
Exactly. Verse 8, let's go to that. It says, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Now when you look at that part of that covenant that God made with Abraham, Paul chooses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to pull out this one part. In you, Abraham, will all the nations be blessed. Well, there's so much that could go in that one little phrase right there. Abraham, by your example of faith, you show the nations what true faith is. But it is in Abraham that ultimately the Son of Promise comes. Right? You have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who becomes Israel, 12 tribes. Out of 12 tribes comes the tribe of Judah. Go on down to the King David, who comes out of the tribe of Judah. Finally, in the line of David, out of the tribe of Judah, from the nation of Israel, a great, great grandson, if you will, of Abraham. His name is Jesus. In you shall all the nations of the world be blessed. And the ultimate blessings for all the nations of the world is the hope and the promise of salvation. And again, we who are Gentiles by our ethnic makeup ought to be very grateful for that. Okay? But there is no guaranteed ethnic group that is right with, that is made right with God simply because they are of that ethnic group. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto what? Salvation for who? For the Jew first. Well, listen, if the Jews were saved simply because they were a certain ethnic group, that statement would make no sense. For the Jew first and then for the Gentile. That's why dual covenant theology is devilish, demonic in its nature. To tell the Jewish people they have a way to salvation that's different from anybody else is craziness. Don't let extreme Zionism, and I'm talking about that in the theological sense, lead you to believe what some of these teachers are teaching, that somehow these people are saved because they have the ethnic makeup of being Israelite or Jewish. It's just not true. So he says this here. So through him, all the nations will be blessed, including Israel. Because remember this, when God made this covenant to Abraham, was there an Israel? And the answer is no. There was no nation of Israel when God said this to Abraham. So when he says all nations shall be blessed, including Israel. And every Gentile nation also. That's why when Jesus came and gave his commission, he said, you're to go where? You're to go into all the world. And preach the gospel to every ethnos. Every ethnic group. Maxine.
Well, that was just stated because it was a historically or chronologically correct.
Say that again, I'm sorry.
The fact that the Jewish people have this opportunity for faith, it's true in a historical or chronological sense that they first knew about it because Jesus was a Jew.
Well, and actually they knew about it before that because God, the part of Israel, and you're right, it's a chronological thing, the part of Israel, God created a nation of Israel when there was no nation.
Right.
He created them for a purpose. Most of the book that except for, you know, most of this book, which is the Old Testament part, was written before Christ ever came. But it was written through this Jewish nation that God had raised up for a purpose. They were called for a purpose. They were called not just to be called. They were called for a purpose. Like I say to you guys, we're saved for a purpose. We're blessed to be blessed, to be a blessing. Not just so we can sit around and say, we're the saved ones, and everybody else is going to hell. So it's the same thing with Israel. And Israel, you cannot, nobody can dispute that Israel existed as part of God's sovereign plan, because it never even existed when God, right here, when God said this to Abraham, there was no Israel. The nation did not even exist. And that's why he can go back and say, Paul can go back and say, listen, those who are the genuine children of Abraham are those who have the faith of Abraham. Okay. Jeremiah talks about, you know, there's a potter and the clay, that the potter has the decision what he's going to do with the clay. He can mold it, he can use it, or he can smash it if he wants to and stuff. You know, so the clay, the pot never says to the potter, why'd you do this? Why'd you make me like this? You know, God made Israel because he made Israel for a purpose. God has saved us because he has saved us also for a purpose. Okay. Verse 9. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Okay? Believing Abraham. Believing like Abraham. Believing the same, having the faith of Abraham. Believing what Abraham had expressed in his faith toward obedience to God. Ultimately fulfilled in Messiah. And I believe what Cece said, that like so many prophets, Abraham, when he declared, God will provide, I believe he was speaking prophetically a couple thousand years down the road. When he said that, it's an utterance that God gave that I don't even know that Abraham fully understood what he was saying. You understand what I'm saying? That God would provide. All right. Let's go on verse 10. I can say this before we go on to verse 10. There's so many background things. I remind you, as we go into this portion, that Paul is not calling the law bad. The law of God is perfect. It's righteous. It is good. But do not deceive yourself to think that you can keep it, because you can't. Okay? And don't listen to those people who say, well, you'll be right with God if you just keep all the commandments. I mean, if that statement is true, and I guess that statement on the face of it is true, you would be right with God if you kept all the commandments. But what they won't tell you on the other side is, you can't. So if you can't, I mean, the reverse is true. If you can't keep all the commandments, then if you trust in that, then what has to be true is that you can never be right with God. Everybody got that? It's so important you see that. It might be a true statement to say, if you could keep the commandments, you would be right with God. But there's a second half to that statement. You can't keep the commandments. And if the commandments were all that we have, then all they would ever do is prove. All they would ever do is reveal the fact that we could not be right with God. So don't let anybody ever teach you or tell you that to be right with God is to keep the commandments. And if they've convinced themselves that they are, then they're foolish. They've bought into a lie. So, with that in mind, look at what he says in verse 10. Oh, Sunny, please, go ahead.
Do you think that that's where the people could have gotten confused? Because you have even now where, at least how I grew up, being Episcopal, like, where if you broke the law, then you would go and you sacrifice. And that would almost feel like you're getting a clean slate.
Yeah.
And you start all over again, and you try to break the law. Oh, broke the law. Now I do this, and now I'm right. So there's this back and forth. Same thing. During the week, you sin, you go to church, take communion, which is like giving the sacrifice.
Right.
And you start all over again. And you're always in this dilemma, in this question as, am I right, am I not right? Now I'm right. You know what I mean?
Right. And the sad thing, when we talked about that last week, that's where that justification and sanctification thing kind of gets blurred in so many church experiences and stuff. And even carries on to this. I'm going to do this when I go to church on Sunday so I can be made right for everything I did wrong. When you don't understand, listen, you got to get this. When you don't understand that you are right with God eternally because of Jesus' finished work on the cross, then you're going to be messed up. Then you fall in these traps that religions do and stuff. Here's what is true. If you are born again, if you are a child of God, if the Holy Spirit resides in you, I want you to get this, you are right with God. You are eternally right with God, and nothing whatsoever can change that. Now that grates against our religious thing a little bit. You say, but what about? Well, now we leave that justification. Leave that for a moment. We move into the sanctification. I am right with God because of Christ's finished work. But I can only walk in right fellowship with God as I submit each day to the Holy Spirit. And when I sin, and I will, then I must, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, confess that sin. Not to be right with God in the sense of my salvation, but that my walk might be what God intends for it to be. Are you getting what I'm saying here? By the way, I know a lot of Baptists who never get this. I say Baptist because that's what we are. So they never get this. There's a lot of Baptist approaches in this world that have to do more with behavior and the endeavor to do what's right, keep these rules and these regulations and stuff. And the problem with that is we're so biased in our view. I think I did pretty good today with those things. But again, what is pretty good? There's a difference between pretty good and perfect. Okay? And if I'm dependent on my pretty good to get me to heaven, I'm in trouble. Or let's just say I am saved. So and that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about if I'm dependent on my pretty good that I might walk today in right relationship with God, I'm not going to. So man has come up, Sunday, I think, and everybody does this in one way or another if they're not careful. Man has come up with rituals that we don't have to deal with. We actually don't have to deal with daily trusting the Holy Spirit because we can fix it on Sunday. I grew up in Chandler and I had some Roman Catholic friends and that was, they told me that was their approach. As long as I show up for confession and I show up for Mass, it really didn't matter from their view. And they were wrong, of course. I think they were even wrong in understanding even their own Catholicism. Okay? But they thought as long as they showed up for those weekend experiences that everything during the week was okay, and they actually would leave there and go back in doing the same thing again. You know, it's kind of a sad thing, and it really fits into what he's saying here because people think by their own works, somehow by their own religious ritual, by their own religious dogma, that they can make themselves right with God. And it's just not possible. Everybody understand that? We're not going to have time to go to verse 10. But that's okay. We need to do this. Because, listen, this really is where we live. This is the hardest, what Paul is dealing with here in this passage, if we can be honest, this is the hardest thing for Christians to get a hold of. We are more religious minded than we really want to admit to. And most of our religious expressions that we've grown up with have more to do with a works-based relationship with God, performance-based Christianity, than it does with a Christianity that's submitted to the Holy Spirit, which certainly impacts, quote, our performance. But we, what's that old saying? We put the cart before the horse. We've flipped it all around. God, I did right today. Don't you love me? Aren't you proud of me? You know, and I was raised that way. And I don't believe my pastor intentionally taught me wrong. I don't think they knew any better, to tell you the truth. So they taught us that way, and I grew up in the church worried whether God loved me by my performance. And when I didn't measure up, I always thought, boy, God's disappointed with me and he doesn't love me as much.
Yeah. There's a verse that says that all of our deeds are like filthy rags.
Yeah.
So no matter whether you're doing really good or not.
Exactly right, Pat. And what people have convinced themselves is that their religious deeds somehow appease God. It goes back to what we read earlier in Samuel. Saul thought, if I do this religious deed, of sacrificing these animals, that will appease God and get him off my back. You know, that's what appeasement means. Okay? And we do that ourselves. You know, instead of understanding, praise God, Jesus has made me right with God. And I don't, even as a Christian, I don't have to carry the burden of performance. What I need to learn to do is to trust the Holy Spirit every day and see him do in me what I could never do on my own. And that, you know, folks, that's where freedom comes in. That's the biblical freedom that those that the Son has set free, they're free indeed. That has nothing to do with license to live any way you want. It has everything to do with you understand it's not me, but it's the Holy Spirit living in me and the Holy Spirit living in you. And he's living that life that we could not even possibly live. That really is freeing when you think about it. But if it's performance-based, there's never freedom in trying to perform to appease God. Why? Because you can't. Going back to what Pat said, your best performance cannot appease God. If it could, think about it this way. There would have been no need for Jesus to come. We'd just reform ourselves and do the best we could, and God would just have to be happy with what he got. Which, is, by the way, is some people's approach to God. Sadly, because they're missing. Paul said of himself that he was the chief of sinners. That's incredible to me that he said that. I put a little thing up yesterday. I said, on my Facebook, said, I think I got Paul beat. When I think about the things I think sometimes, the things I say, the intention of my heart and these kind of things. Paul, you can't be the chief of sinners because he's sitting right here. You know? And it amazes me to think with the kind of person I am, and I know that I am inside at times in my own flesh, that God still loves me, that he has forgiven me, that I belong to him, that I'm secure in his hand. And even the thought of me being able to do something, say something, or believe something, or think something that would cause me to lose my salvation, I would tell you this, I would have lost my salvation over and over and over again. Not just in the past, well, not in, just in the distant past, but this week. So I'm so grateful that I can say, because of his grace and his mercy and his power, I'm saved. I'm in his hand, and nobody can take me out of his hand. Mm-hmm. Now I pray, God, let me be submissive to your Holy Spirit today so that the actions that I involve myself in, either thinking or speaking or doing, they reflect who you are, Jesus. Mm-hmm. And forgive me when I go in the flesh and I do those things that I know I shouldn't do. This is huge. This is what it really is all about. It's a hard thing for us to learn. And there's a lot of things that we were raised up in the church, and you share your thing. There's a lot of things it's hard for us to unlearn. Because people of authority, and we thought a biblical authority, spoke these things into our life, and then we read for ourselves, we find out what they spoke to us. Didn't quite measure up. And again, I would say, in most of those cases, it's not that they intentionally try to deceive, but that many times they didn't even know themselves. And that's the difference between a bad teacher and an intentional false teacher. There is a difference. There is a difference. Sue?
Pastor, back real quickly to in 8 where it talks about the nations being blessed
yes.
through you. Hosea talks about, if you have time to read it, about Israel as the nation, and then in the chapter 12 it turns then to becoming personal
yes.
when Israel becomes Jacob, and it turns from all of the nation, God speaking to the nation, blessing, and then it becomes personal.
Yeah.
So that's
Hosea is a wonderful book, particularly that portion that you see, and he does change in those. Glad you brought. He does change that from. There is a collective blessing, but the specific blessing has to happen on a personal level. So yeah, thanks for bringing that. Hosea, so good chance to read them, particularly chapter 12, right?
Yeah, right, 11 and 12.
11 and 12. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace. Let us not ever take for granted that which we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. And let us not treat it as if it's not meaningful and powerful in our life. Help us, we who've been justified, to continue to walk in the sanctification that your Holy Spirit is doing in our life every day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.